I want to call your attention now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. May God bless the reading of his word. God's dealings with man are covenantal dealings. What is a covenant? Well, here is Mr. J.I. Packer's definition that's helpful and broad enough to cover various contexts. Covenants in Scripture are solemn agreements, negotiated or unilaterally imposed, that bind the parties to each other in permanent, defined relationships with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. Well, that's an excellent definition, and it's broad enough to include covenants made between men as well as between God and man. Those covenants between God and man are of the unilateral kind, not negotiated. God and man do not sit down at a table and strike a deal. We do that among men. God's covenants with man are unilateral in establishment, but mutual in accomplishment. That is, we are commanded to keep the covenant that He makes with us. It's of His making, His establishing, and yet He puts some responsibility upon us to keep it. We see that even in the Old Testament, and how often we read that Israel did not keep His covenant. They rebelled. They broke His covenant. The marvel, the beauty of the new covenant in Christ is that it ensures our keeping of it. And that is expressed right here in Hebrews chapter 8, in this section that quotes from Jeremiah 31, the prophecy about the new covenant. We'll just read verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. This is something different from the old covenant. This is something that was not said concerning the nation of Israel as a whole, as a partaker of the old covenant. This is distinctly new. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In the new covenant, God is the sole establisher, but He works in us and through us to the keeping of His covenant and the responsibilities that He gives us. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We want to look particularly here in verses 19 and 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." After sin had entered the world by Adam, God's covenants with man were ratified by blood, by the sacrifice of an animal. And we will look at these covenants, post-fall covenants, beginning right in Genesis chapter 3. We have, though the word covenant isn't used, this is a solemn promise or agreement that God made here in Genesis 3 concerning redemption. In verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he says, addressing the serpent, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Inasmuch as this was a covenant that God was making, revealing the purpose of redemption for mankind, we see then that there was indeed a sacrifice of an animal or animals made here on this same occasion. Down in verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." This was the first shedding of blood recorded in Scripture and in the history of the world, when God slew animal or animals to make a covering to cover Adam and Eve. How much blood has been shed ever since then? if we just think about the blood of animals, first of all, think of how much blood was shed all throughout the Old Testament in every sacrifice. And on special days, we read of days where there were thousands and thousands of lambs sacrificed at the dedication of the temple and so on. And even just in an ordinary day in Old Testament Israel, multiple animal sacrifices. Blood was all over the place. And even the blood of an animal draws our attention. Even the blood of an animal makes us a bit squeamish. In my hometown, there was a plant that produced sausage. And they had quite a big business going for many years there. And it was a place where many of the young men after high school would go to work, and it was, how shall I say, I know more than one who started out in the slaughterhouse and lasted a day or lasted a week. Just all of the blood and the gore and the guts was just more than they could handle. Well, I can understand that. I don't even like to shoot a sick dog. If I kill a snake on my front porch, I remove the snake, and then I get a water hose and wash off the blood. I don't want the stain on my porch. I just don't want to look at it. I don't want that reminder. But beyond the blood of animals, the blood of people. Think of how much blood has been shed of mankind on this earth. The very next thing we read in Genesis chapter 4 is the blood of Abel shed on the ground, crying out for God's justice against Cain the murderer. The life is in the blood, God said to Israel. And how true it is. Whenever we see someone losing blood, we know it's a serious matter. If they lose very much, they're dead. We read of battlefields like Antietam, where human blood flowed in streams in low places. Only hardened hearts could enjoy a scene like that. There is something very special and peculiar about blood being shed. God's covenants made with man after the fall involved sacrificial blood. We move on to Genesis chapter 8 very quickly here. Genesis 8, and here is the covenant with Noah. And it says that Noah in chapter 8 verse 20 offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, here's the covenant. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And we see it again in chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. God spake unto Noah and to his sons, saying, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and so forth. And you're familiar with this, of the rainbow as the sign that God gave, and so on. But I again would call your attention to the fact that this covenant was put into motion in the context of animal sacrifices, blood being shed. We see the same thing in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. God makes these great promises to Abraham. And Abraham said, verse 8, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on. Do you see the picture here? As God is about to reveal more of himself to Abram and reveal this particular covenant, or this aspect of the covenant, we might say, concerning the very land, how is it ratified? With the blood of these animals that are mentioned in verse 9. And these animals Abraham took and he divided them in the midst, it says, verse 10. He killed them and then he cut them in half. And you know what a messy, bloody scene that was. And then he laid each piece, one on one side and one on the other. So here is half of the heefer over here, half of the she-goat here, the other half on this side, half of the ram here, the other half on this side. And then when God came in the form of the burning lamp and smoking furnace, verse 17, he passed between those pieces. This evidently was the way, or it certainly became the way, in which covenants were solemnly ratified. The animal of sacrifice laid open, divided, and the parties to the covenant walked between the parts of the animal, of the dead animals. Thus, the terminology came to be used of cutting a covenant. And here in verse 18, when it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or Abram, the word made here is literally the word cut, pointing to the animals being cut asunder and laid out. We find that same term used several times in the Old Testament in reference to making a covenant, and it's translated make in Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I was hoping to look at all those passages, but I think for the sake of time we'll forego that. In other passages we read of covenants being given or covenants being established, but when this particular verb is used, it seems to emphasize the formal enacting of the covenant, the actual entering into the covenant. A covenant was cut. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Now, as far as Mount Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant, we must go to Exodus 30 or 24. Exodus 24. This is the covenant that is certainly the most prominent throughout the Old Testament, and it's the one that our text in Hebrews refers to as the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant. You recall in the book of Galatians that this covenant does not overrule or annul the covenant with Abraham, but it was added, it says there in Galatians 3. It comes in alongside as a temporary measure. Let's pick up the reading here in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." What Moses says here in verse 8 is a definitive statement about the covenant being ratified, being enacted, put into effect then and there. "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." This was the defining moment for this covenant, when the blood that had been shed was sprinkled on the people. It's as if Moses is saying, "This covenant is now hereby officially in effect." And of course, this is what is quoted in Hebrews 9, where we started. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Now, all these covenants, along with the Davidic covenant, were the covenants of promise, as they're called in Ephesians 2. In the Old Testament time frame, and these covenants all pointed to the new covenant in Christ, or the covenant of grace, if you will, enacted by the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say that these Old Testament types provided a vocabulary in which the reality could be expressed and understood. And so that brings us to this observation. The covenant of grace in Christ was and is a better covenant, requiring ratification with better blood. And that's what our text here expresses. We've read these verses just a moment ago, verses 15 through 17. These verses speak of this covenant as a testament. And you probably already know that the word testament here, that's found several times in the verses that we've read, is the same word translated covenant here in this very same chapter and same book of Hebrews. The word means both things. A testament, or what we nowadays call a will, the last disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death. This term covenant can carry that meaning also. The most basic requirement of such a testament or will is that the person be dead. As long as he's alive, the testament is not in effect. It is upon his death that it takes effect. And nowadays a certificate of death is required for these legal purposes and processes. Well, this is the covenant in Christ. And for it to take effect, he must die. And for this covenant to be ratified, his blood must be shed. The blood by which the new covenant was ratified is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is especially striking to me the wording here in Hebrews 9:20. This is what Moses said back in Exodus 24. This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Our Lord used virtually the same words when he instituted the Lord's Supper. What did he say? This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's as if he is reminding the disciples there in the upper room of the statement that Moses made at Mount Sinai when the Sinai covenant was ratified with the sacrifice of blood and the sprinkling of blood. This is my blood of the New Testament. And it's so significant that Mark records it again, Luke records it again, and even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:25 records our Lord's words yet again. The parallelism here is very significant. Inasmuch as Moses was saying to Israel, this is the defining moment. This covenant is hereby officially in place. So our Lord was saying to his disciples, this is a defining moment. With the shedding of my blood, the new covenant takes effect. This is it. And so here in the four Gospels, or the four Gospels that record his words here, less than 24 hours in advance of his death and the shedding of his blood, he gives this picture of his death, this picture of the shedding of his blood and the breaking, the dividing, the cutting of his body. The fruit of the vine is symbolic of his blood. The symbolism is clear and undeniable. The fruit of the vine is similar in color to blood. And in order for it to be shed, the grape must be crushed, divided, cut, in order for that liquid to come forth. Likewise, Christ's body was cut, divided by the lashing of the whip, and it was pierced with thorns and nails and a spear. And though not a bone was broken, yet his body was torn, and his blood flowed out. And this was the blood by which the covenant of grace was ratified. Truly covenant blood. We see that term used here a couple of times later on in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 10, verse 29, we read of the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. And in chapter 13, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How frequently we find these concepts mentioned together. The covenant and the blood that puts it into effect. And again, our Lord gave the ordinance of the Lord's Supper at the close of the Passover meal, taking those elements that were on the table with the Passover meal, but making a distinct occasion and ordinance to be repeated even to this day. And so I hope you see the similarity of the new covenant to the old covenant in that both were ratified with blood. And in both instances, Moses and Christ said, this is it. This makes it official. But we must also see how that the new covenant in Christ is better. And that's the emphasis of the book of Hebrews after all. Jesus was made a surety of a better testament or covenant, chapter 7, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Chapter 9, verse 23, was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. The patterns could be dedicated with blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves, the reality, with better sacrifices than these. And what is that? Oh, that's the sacrifice of Christ himself. And so there is a contrast as well as a comparison here. And so, this better covenant that is the fulfillment of all the previous covenants and is what they all pointed to. This covenant in Christ, which will endure forever, is now in effect. Let that sink in. Our Lord said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He's saying this is the symbol of it, and within a few short hours, the reality would be accomplished. Our Lord made this covenant official and ratified in His death and His shed blood for us. And He gave us this ordinance to symbolize the enactment of the covenant of grace. This ordinance reminds us of the terms upon which that covenant stands, the very life and death of our Savior, His broken body, His shed blood, as our righteousness and our sacrifice. And so let us rejoice in Him, and let us, as we partake of this ordinance, renew our faith in Him, renew our repentance of sin, renew our love and devotion and commitment unto Him who gave His all for us. Now, I've tried to save some time so that I could read our church covenant, which is a covenant made between men on earth, but it does us good to hear it read publicly. We who desire to walk together in the fear of the Lord do, through the assistance of His Holy Spirit, profess our deep and serious humiliation for all our transgressions. And we do solemnly, in the presence of God and of each other, in the sense of our own unworthiness, give up ourselves to the Lord in a church state. And that's old Benjamin Keach's phrase. He means in church fellowship. According to the apostolic constitution, that He may be our God and we may be His people through the everlasting covenant of His blessed Son, Jesus Christ, whom we take to be our high priest to justify and sanctify us, and our prophet to teach us, and to be subject to Him as our lawgiver and the King of saints, and to conform to all His holy laws and ordinances for our growth, establishment, and consolation, that we may be as a holy spouse unto Him, and serve Him in our generation, and wait for His second appearance as our glorious Bridegroom. Being fully satisfied in the ways of church communion and the truth of grace on some good measure upon one another's spirits, we do solemnly join ourselves together in a holy union and fellowship, humbly submitting to the discipline of the gospel and all holy duties required of a people in such a spiritual relation. We do promise and engage to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love, as much as in us lieth, to render our communion delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. We do promise to watch over each other's conversations and not to suffer sin upon one another, so far as God shall discover it to us or any of us, and to stir up one another to love and good works, to warn, rebuke, and admonish one another with meekness according to the rules left to us of Christ in that behalf. We do promise in a special manner to pray for one another and for the glory and increase of this church and for the presence of God in it and the pouring forth of His Spirit on it and His protection over it to His glory. We do promise to bear one another's burdens, to cleave to one another, and to have a fellow feeling with one another in all conditions, both outward and inward, as God in His providence shall cast any of us into. We do promise to bear with one another's weaknesses, failings, and infirmities with much tenderness, not discovering them to any without the church, nor any within, unless according to Christ's rule and the order of the gospel provided in that case. We do promise to strive together for the truth of the gospel and purity of God's ways and ordinances, to avoid causes and causers of division, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do promise to meet together on Lord's days and at other times as the Lord shall give us opportunities to serve and glorify God in the way of His worship, to edify one another, and to contrive the good of His church. We do promise according to our ability or as God shall bless us with the good things of this world to communicate to our pastor or minister, God having ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And now can anything lay a greater obligation upon the conscience than this covenant? What then is the sin of such who violate it? These and all other gospel duties we humbly submit unto, promising and purposing to perform, not in our own strength, being conscious of our own weakness, but in the power and strength of the blessed God, whose we are, and whom we desire to serve, to to whom be glory now and forevermore. Amen. And that part is written by Benjamin Keach and published in 1689. And then we have added these further duties. We do promise to make this body of baptized believers, of which our Lord has made us members, to be preeminent in our associations, showing our allegiance to Him by our allegiance to His body, to use our spiritual gifts for the common good of it, and not to forsake it in times of difficulty or persecution. We do promise that we will faithfully, by God's grace, uphold the ordinances, doctrine, and discipline of this church, and be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior among our family, friends, neighbors, associates, and all the world. We do promise to cultivate private and family worship at home, striving to attain unto the scriptural example for ourselves and our families, bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do promise to walk circumspectly in the world, to be equitable in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, being jealous of the honor of God's name as reflected through this church. In all conditions, we will strive to live consistent with the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, to the glory of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We do promise to relieve the poor and needy, especially within the church, as God shall give us ability and wisdom. We do promise that if or when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with another church of like faith, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of the Word of God. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.